Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions you'd like to ask in real time on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host. Now, there's certain people who write to me fairly regularly, either to challenge me or disagree with me, and I sometimes will write back to them because it's hard for me to turn down a challenge. But a lot of times, the things they're asking would be very good for the larger audience to hear. And frankly, I don't have time to answer in writing everyone that writes to me. I get so many people writing to me, only a fraction of them really get a written response. But you can call here about anything, and you don't have to be shy, because very few people here will know who you are. And if you have your question well-formed, and you know, one thing you might do is write it out beforehand if you don't feel like you can speak off the top of your head on the radio very well. You can get right through in many cases and just read your question, and then your question and whatever answer we are able to give may help more people than just yourself. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is, it's going to be John from Oregon City in Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And Merry Christmas, in case I don't get a hold of you before. Anyway, here's my question. It's kind of a request and a question, too. Could you please share with me and your listeners one or two of your what you would consider key or favorite cornerstone scripture passages, for example, like a cornerstone passage to Christology or eschatology?
Well, none of my theological positions rest primarily on one passage. And it'd be great if the Bible had somewhere in it a passage to summarize all of Christology or all of soteriology or all of eschatology, but I don't know of any such passage. My own theology is derived from the whole counsel of Scripture, and I think whenever you reduce it to a single passage, you end up giving the wrong impression. For example, on the matter of soteriology, how to be saved, if somebody says, well, my favorite verse is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, or John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, those are great verses, but they don't tell the whole story of what the Bible says about salvation. And so I've never really made a list of specific verses that are, you know, that would in themselves summarize the whole biblical teaching on something. And that's just, some people may be satisfied more than I am to oversimplify certain things. And I do seek to take things that in the Bible I think are complex and make them as simple as I can in my discussion, but it never works out by just, you know, quoting one verse or one key passage. Is there some, for example, eschatology? Lots of things are subsumed under that heading, eschatology, like questions about the rapture or the millennium or the tribulation or, you know, the second coming of Christ or the resurrection. Those are all different. You're not going to find one verse in the Bible that covers all that stuff, and yet those are all part of what I call eschatology. So, someone would have to be more specific. Likewise, I think you mentioned Christology. Well, there's scriptures that prove that Jesus is God. There are other scriptures that prove that he's a man, both of which are extremely important parts of Christology, but you don't usually find both things stated in the same verses. You have to take the whole counsel of Scripture. So what you're asking me to do is something I would not be good at, and partly because I don't think it can be done. Some people may have a favorite verse on these subjects, but no matter what verse it would be, I'm sure it'd be a verse I've used or I've been familiar with in discussing the topic, but I would never consider it to be comprehensive. Can you give me an example of what kind of a verse on, let's just name some kind of a topic and tell me what kind of a verse you would think would cover it all?
Yeah, well, actually, there's a couple. I have a cornerstone passage for eschatology, and I have a cornerstone passages. I should say passages for Christology. Yeah. And my Christology one would be Psalm 110, verse 1, and the fact that it is the most referenced passage in the whole
That's
Bible.
That's true. That is true.
And I believe the reason it's the most referenced is because, well, I asked you that question before one time, and you gave me Matthew 7, 1, judge not lest you be judged.
I don't, what did I give that one for? That's a joke?
I asked you what. Yeah, I asked you, I says, what's the most referenced passages in the Bible?
Oh, okay, yeah, most referenced, most often quoted verse in the Bible, yes. Now, what you mean by most referenced, you mean it's an Old Testament passage that is referenced by New Testament writers the most, of course. Yeah, there's no Old Testament passage that is referenced by New Testament writers more than Psalm 110. If you said most referenced passage, I thought you might mean the one that people mention the most. That would certainly be Matthew 7:1.
Okay, so that's for Christology. And for eschatology, this is the most misunderstood passage. And it's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And it is in Matthew, it's Matthew 24:15. And I would say that's probably the biggest misunderstood one, and that's why there's...
About the abomination of desolation?
And it brings in all millennialism. All millennialists get that one the most incorrectly.
But how do they understand it?
They understand it as 70 AD, as you do.
Why would you say that's incorrect?
Oh, well, I don't want to spill the beans because I don't know who's listening.
What do you mean? Is there something you're keeping a secret? Do you have some secret knowledge you don't want everyone to know about?
Yes.
Okay. Well, if you're going to keep it secret, you don't need to be on the radio. Thank you for your call. If you're going to call an audience of thousands of people and say, sorry, I've got some secret knowledge I can't let you in on, well, then I think calling a radio program about it is the last thing you want to do because you're likely, if you're not going to say what your knowledge is, what's the point of calling? All right. Let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Wanted to ask you a question about Revelation 12, 1 through 6 in regards to the woman and the identification of the woman.
Sure.
I read your, I've got your book, The Four Views of Revelation. And after reading the futurist view, it seems like it's more reasonable to identify the woman as, I guess, faithful Israel, but I know you have a different view, so if you could just explain why you think that the church is identified as the woman, I'd be interested in hearing your, because I didn't, after reading the preterist view, it didn't make as much sense to me, so maybe you could make more sense of it than I can figure out.
Okay. Well, I don't take a preterist view of this passage. Anyone who listens to my lectures on Revelation will know what view I take of it. But I don't know why the futurist view would make more sense than most. I do not identify the woman as the church per se. When it talks at the end of Revelation 12 about the woman and the remainder of her seed or of her offspring, I think the woman and the remainder of her offspring combined would make up the church. But the woman herself, I believe, is the remnant of Israel, and that would be seemingly made clear by referring back to the details about her, which are mentioned in Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down before you to the earth? So the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were understood to mean Joseph's family, his 11 brothers, and his father and mother. So that would be Israel, the family of Joseph, his parents and siblings made up, of course, Israel. So the woman in Revelation 12 is described as having this, She's clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. So there you've got the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, this time including Joseph as the 12th star. And so it's a very clear reference back to Joseph's dream. And I think almost all denominational scholars have seen that connection. It's kind of hard to miss. So I understand that the woman who's seen initially as pregnant with the Messiah, her seed, it says, is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's, of course, the destiny of Christ, according to Psalm 2, 8 and 9. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So this woman is, I believe, the remnant of Israel who brought the Messiah into the world. Then she flees into the wilderness, which they did in A.D. 70 when the Romans came. All the Christians, all the faithful Jews in Jerusalem fled to the wilderness, and they survived, as it describes. But then it says later, the dragon made war against her and the remainder of her seed. Now, the remainder of her seed would be the rest of us who have been born out of that entity, which is the faithful remnant of Israel. We have been, those of us who are born again are now part of that entity ourselves. So I mean, I understand that to be the remnant of Israel, but I believe it's the remnant of Israel in the first century, not the remnant of Israel in the end of time.
Oh, okay. The remnant of Israel in the first century. Okay. So then, the preterist view, do they think it's the church?
I don't know. Maybe. I mean, the thing is, that what are we calling the church? You see, in a sense, the remnant of Israel is the church. When Jesus came, he called the remnant of Israel to himself, and they came to him and became his disciples. And on the day of Pentecost, mm-hmm. the Spirit was poured out on them, and we, from that day on, we call them the church. So Jesus even referred to them as the church prior to that, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, meaning upon the rock that the disciples were built upon. They're the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as it says in Ephesians 2. So there's a sense in which before any Gentiles were added to the church, the remnant of Israel alone was the true church. Of course, when Gentiles became converted, they became part of the church along with them, so that they're grafted into the same olive tree. There's only one tree, and that's the true church, the true Israel. So anyway, that's, I mean, if you have my commentary, or if you even just listen to my lectures online, they're free. People have to pretty much buy the commentary unless someone gives them one. But my lectures are free, and you can get all my understanding about that from those. All right?
Okay. Yeah.
All right.
I'll listen to your lecture. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Paul from New York. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have one more question about baptism. I called several weeks ago about baptism, and I have another question, and it has a little bit more to do with more broadly than baptism. It probably has to do with the Trinity and all that. But in Matthew 28, Jesus commands his disciples to go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, when we read when the disciples went baptizing, I think maybe two or three times they said, and actually Peter says it in Acts 2, be baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yep. In fact, every single time.
Go ahead.
Yeah, every single time people are baptized in the book of Acts, it's always in the name of Jesus.
Okay, so I guess the question is maybe a question about the nature of the Trinity, or if it's a oneness rather than a Trinity, because, oneness Pentecostals will say, Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and therefore baptizing in the name of Jesus is, in fact, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I would agree with part of that. That is to say, according to Colossians 2:9, it says, in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what I would understand to be the total deity, and the entirety of the deity dwelt bodily in Jesus, but also, of course, existed outside of Jesus, because Jesus prayed to God outside of himself too. Jesus is the embodiment of God in the world. And his name is, I think, no doubt, what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, since otherwise we'd have to assume the apostles had been disobedient. I mean, Jesus told them to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and when they did what they thought he told them to do, they baptized in the name of Jesus, which means they must have assumed that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. So, I mean, I think that's correct, and that must be how they thought it, unless they were deliberately being disobedient to him, which is ridiculous. So, as I understand it, yeah, Jesus is referring to the name of Jesus when he uses that term. Now, to say that Jesus is the embodiment of God, that is, he's the Word incarnate, he's God incarnated among us, is not the same thing as saying that, you know, when Jesus walked around on the earth, that God was confined to that 6-foot-tall, 200-pound man, but rather that God was manifested in that man, though God was also filling the entire universe, not inside that man. So, I mean, God fills all things, the Bible says. He fills the universe. But he doesn't manifest himself in all places the same. In the Bible, God sometimes would manifest himself in a pillar of cloud or a burning bush or as a man to wrestle with Jacob or whatever. That manifestation of God on earth did not exhaust God's presence in his universe. It was simply him sticking his finger into our world and manifesting himself to us. And that's how I think Jesus is. I think Jesus was, as he put it, the finger of God, you know, being put into our world. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So I think Jesus was God manifested among us. And God is, I believe, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if we have been given any name at all by which to know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's in the person of Jesus who was manifest among us. So it was his name that they used to baptize. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Ward from Junction City, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
First of all, I want to say that I agree with you about 95% of the time, and I have a reason for saying that, because I disagree with so much of the time, and that are smarter than me, greater theologians than me, and sometimes it's bewildering. For instance, especially, I heard a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, and I think you would know him. I think you've debated him. I forgot his name.
Doug Batchelor? Brilliant.
Yes. Okay. Very convincing. And then a lady came on the same program the next night. Very convincing. It took every ounce in me to hang on and not get sucked into that theology. It sounds so convincing. On the other hand, you can go down a list of theologians who have their own particular bent, and they're very, very convincing. Now, I guess I don't know exactly what my question for you is. How do you, I guess, other than spending a lifetime just digging and digging and searching and listening, how can you listen to those different theologians and not get pulled in, or at least persuaded, or at least, persuaded?
Okay.
Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Sure. Sure. Well, I mean, obviously, if you don't have a very thorough knowledge of the Bible, there is a possibility that someone who knows it better than you do but is deceiver will deceive you, because if you don't know the Bible well enough, to my mind, then there shouldn't be a problem, because if you know the Bible well enough, that doesn't just mean that you've read it. It doesn't just mean you can quote Bible verses.
Right.
It means you know what the pattern of revelation is. You know what the Bible is saying, what the story is from Genesis 1 to the end of the book. And then, of course, everything then, if you know the Bible well, fits into its proper place. I mean, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was preceded by things that were different, and then when Jesus came, were changed, exchanged for things that are different also. when you know the changes in history and what their significance were and what the covenants were and all of that, well, then, of course, anytime anyone talks about any part of the Bible, you know where it belongs. You know it belongs in that time of the Mosaic Covenant or in the time of the New Covenant or in the transitional time of Jesus' ministry or maybe the time before Moses or something like that, you know. And, you know, when you have the pattern of the whole Bible, you know, pretty much you're just familiar with it because you've read it so many times through, then you can recognize when somebody is putting a piece of the puzzle into the wrong part of the picture.
You there?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's a good answer. Really, it is. And I'm doing that. And I have been. For an example, I sat under Chuck Smith at the very same time you did.
Uh-huh.
And I know his particular views on the law and on Calvinism and all those different things. And then when the Seventh-day Adventist guy comes along, absolutely opposite that, saying we got to keep the law, we got to keep the Sabbath. It's still very he can be very convincing.
I've listened to him before, and I debated him, and I had lunch with him and talked to him and so forth. And then after the debate, we both had follow-up sessions with groups of people, like, you know, trying to pick apart each other's presentation. And I frankly don't hear anything he says that confuses me. But I mean, I can immediately tell when he's wrong about something if he's, like I said, putting the puzzle piece into the wrong part of the puzzle. I mean, what part of what he says confused you?
Well, that it's required to keep the Sabbath, and if you don't, it's the mark of the beast, and you'll be deceived. And if you're keeping Sunday,
sure. Well, let me jump in here. First of all, and which part of the Bible says that keeping Sunday instead of Saturday is the mark of the beast? Okay, there's only one passage in the Bible about the mark of the beast. It's in Revelation 13. Is there something in there about Sabbath keeping? I've read Revelation through 100 times, and I can't find anything in Revelation about Sabbath keeping. Okay, so then why would it be deceiving? Why would his saying that, you know, be challenging to you? As soon as someone tells me, keeping Sunday instead of Saturday is the mark of the beast, I think, okay, I know every passage in the entire Bible about the mark of the beast. Oh, that's easy. There's only one, and I know it's in the book of Revelation. And I know that there's nowhere in the book of Revelation that mentions Sabbath keeping or Sunday keeping. So to equate those is 100% arbitrary. And frankly, when people come up with interpretations that are 100% arbitrary, I'm never impressed with them.
Well, maybe I used the wrong word when I said deceived. I don't think I'm deceived, but I do get a little confused.
Well, I mean, but why would you even be impressed with an argument like that? I mean, I've never been impressed with an argument that doesn't have any Bible in its favor. You know, if someone's talking theology and trying to interpret theological points and they don't have any scripture at all in their favor, I don't find that impressive. You know, I find it kind of silly. Now, when you mentioned that we have to keep the Ten Commandments, where is that? Where's that in the New Testament? You know,
and obsolete.
All right. And exactly. And as far as keeping Sabbath, there's nothing in the Bible about anybody except God himself keeping Sabbath before the Exodus. After the Exodus, he told Israel to keep the Sabbath, but that was a mark of the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai. So as long as the covenant at Mount Sinai was binding, the keeping of Sabbath was binding. God himself said it was a sign of Israel keeping that covenant with him. All right, well, we don't keep that covenant anymore. We're not supposed to. So obviously, the Sabbath is not related, unless you can find something in the New Testament that says it is.
No, I can't.
Right.
I suppose I'm exposing my own vulnerability here, and that's why I listen to you a lot. But, okay, for instance, him and John MacArthur, who's a staunch believer
Calvinist.
In certain, you know, and, Calvinism and different things like that, and other people who absolutely are not, like you and Chuck Smith and many, many more. I guess I'm just admitting my own naivety that maybe I'm not as smart as you and Chuck Smith, I guess, but I'm doing the best I can, and that's, I don't say deceived or misled, but it makes me wonder where they're coming. How could people of that caliber come up with that when it looks pretty obvious to me?
Well, let me just say that it's not that you're not smart, like Chuck Smith or me or some other teacher. It's rather you probably don't have the luxury or the time simply to spend as much time reading and teaching and analyzing the Bible without distraction as we have. I mean, when someone's in full-time teaching ministry, they'd better get some things right that other people can't see because they've got hours a day and many days a year to spend just searching the scriptures and studying and meditating on them. Now, all Christians should do that. Do that as much as they can, but not all Christians have the luxury. Not all Christians have the time. So that might be why some teachers have thought things through more than you've had the opportunity to, and that's not a shame to you, but you should as much as you can. Now, a good teacher will be able to put together the fruit of his thorough study and lay it out so somebody like yourself can hear it and evaluate it. That's what my lectures at the website are for. I've got lectures on Calvinism. I've got lectures on eschatology. I've got lectures on the Sabbath and so forth. So, but you have to listen with discernment and check the scriptures. If somebody says the Bible is saying this, look at the context and see if that's what it's saying. Hey, I need to take a break, but I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. And as it turns out, we have a couple of lines open as I speak. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is anonymous. The name is over here in another column, is Lee from Atlanta, Georgia. Lee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about Revelations chapter 3, verse 14, where it says that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God.
Right.
And I've looked up that word beginning in the Greek, and I kind of looked at how John used it in all of his writings, and some of the translations of the Bible may use the chief of God's creation for that verse, or saying that Jesus is the author of God's creation.
Yep.
But it seems as though that the way John always used that word, he used it as the beginning or the first when you're talking about order. So I'm having a little bit of difficulty with this verse because, I mean, I don't think it's saying that Jesus was the first creation of God. But if it's not, then what is it saying?
Yeah. Well, you've done some research already. The word arche can mean the chief, like archangel. The archangel would be like the chief angel, the chief of the angels. So if Jesus is the arche of creation of God, then he'd be the chief of the creation of God. It would not make him part of it. It's sort of like the man who appeared to Joshua outside Jericho called himself the captain of the Lord's hosts. Well, the Lord's hosts are the angels. Was the captain of the Lord's hosts also an angel? Could have been, but to call him the captain of the angels doesn't make him an angel. He might be, you know, something higher than an angel and be given the position of the captain over the angels. Likewise, over the creation of God. Now, you said it always seems to me the first when it's giving an order of things. Well, sure. I mean, in that word, when we're talking about an order of events, it could hardly mean anything other than the first or the beginning. But what makes us think that he's giving an order of events here? There's no series of events that are mentioned of which Jesus said to be the arche or the first. There's just a statement. He's the arche of the creation of God. Now, arche can mean the author, as you pointed out. It can mean the originator. It can mean the chief. So both of those could be the meaning of the term without it ever suggesting that he's part of the creation itself. He could be over the creation. He could be great, the creator of the creation. Now, of course, the question then becomes, you mentioned John's usage. Well, has John written anything that would have bearing on the interpretation of this previously? Seems to me that he did in John chapter 1, because he said about the Word, and of course we know he said the Word was with God and the Word was God in John 1:1, but it says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So all things that were made through the Word, who was with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. You know, at the very beginning, he was already there. It didn't say he was the first created thing. He was there at the beginning. And through him, God created everything. So he was the agent of creation. And how many created things? All created things. He said everything was made by him. And then in case we aren't quite sure if he means absolutely everything, he says, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So there's no possibility that he is one of the things that was made, because there isn't anything that was made that was not made by him. Now, nothing could be made by something that made itself. There's no sense in that. And so we can see that every created thing was created through Christ, the Word of God, who is with God and who was God. Now, that's the same author who wrote the book of Revelation, so you know, if there's some ambiguity in the expression arche, the beginning of the creation of God, we can say, well, there's several different meanings that word might have. But the one meaning it cannot have is the one that would make it contradict John's other affirmations on the subject. So, you know, we can take it as the chief of the creation, the Lord of the creation, the creator of the creation. All of those are possible. And Paul, who certainly had the same theology John did on such things, in Colossians chapter 1, it says about Jesus in verses 15 and 16, Colossians 1, 15 and 16, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that is, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now, this is talking about Christ very distinctly. So everything was created by Christ or through Christ and for Christ. And so he can't be one of the created things, because he could not be created through himself. Now, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses like to use these verses, you know, are the beginning of the creation of God, and say, see, Jesus was the first created thing. Then they have to do something with these other verses to not contradict themselves. And what they do in Colossians, these verses where it says Jesus, he's the creator of all things, all things were made through him, they add the word other things. They put all other things were created through him. Well, why would they say that? Because they want to maintain the suggestion that Jesus is one of the created things, but all other things were made through him. So he was created first, and then through him everything else was created. Well, if you have to add verses into the Bible where the statement in the Bible is absolute, and you have to make it not so absolute by adding a word out of thin air, then I'd say your theology is weak, and certainly not very honest in Bible translation. It doesn't say all other things were created by him. It says all things were created by him. And again, I pointed out in John 1:3, it says, without him, there was nothing created that was created at all. So given those statements about creation and Jesus being the agent of all creation, of all things, then when we come to a passage like the beginning of the creation of God, we have to say, well, I mean, the way that sounds, it could sound like he's the first created thing, except the Bible has already excluded that possibility, and therefore one of the other reasonable meanings of the phrase must be adopted.
Okay. Okay. Great. I love the way how you're looking at that. And so you're allowing John
to interpret himself.
Writings to interpret itself.
Yeah.
And you're not focusing on the actual Greek word and how he used that word in every case.
Well, the word could be used different ways by the same author in different contexts. Depends on what they're talking about. I mean, there's lots of words in our language that we, let's just say I or you, have some words in our vocabulary that we'd use one way, especially if it's a word that has two or three possible meanings. Well, in one context, we'd use it with one meaning. In another context, we'd use it with another meaning. There'd be no inconsistency because we're adept at the language and because the word is naturally used in more than one way. So, I mean, that would be my approach to it. I mean, how else could we do it? We have to either have John is either schizophrenic, and in one moment he thinks Jesus is a created thing, and the other time he insists that Jesus can't be a created thing, or that's unnecessary because there's nothing about the word arche in the passage in John in Revelation 3:14 that would necessitate that he's saying that Jesus was a created thing. Well, there's other possibilities. So, okay. There's a lot of people who have an agenda to find. I mean, this is one of the Revelation 3:14 is one of the favorite verses on the Jehovah's Witness list of arguments against Jesus being God. But frankly, you don't have to leap to such conclusions, and you can't unless you're going to start changing the Bible translation in other parts of the Bible so that you don't end up contradicting yourself. And that's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They do change their translation. That is, they add words that aren't there in the Bible in order to have the Bible, as it really reads, not contradict an interpretation they want to impose on Revelation 3:14. Excuse me.
Okay.
All right.
So when you're... Okay. Just one quick question. When you're interpreting Scripture, do you ever look at how the author uses that word in order to derive at a meaning?
Oh, of course, of course. I mean, there are some words that are found only in the writings of a single author. In fact, John and Revelation share some words that are found only in John's writings. For example, calling Jesus the Word. No other writer does that. Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, and in Revelation chapter 19, all of them written by John. But outside that, Jesus is never referred to as the Word. It's very common for a writer who's written many things to have favorite vocabulary words that he uses in a unique way and no one else uses. But it's also common for every writer who writes more than a few sentences to use a word more than one way if it naturally has more than one possible meaning and if they're writing about different subjects or if they're making different points. You don't... For example, Paul alone uses the expression the new man and the old man. And he only does so in a few places. He does it in Romans 6. He does it in Ephesians 2. He uses it in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. Those are the only places where Paul ever speaks about the old man or the new man. And in the context of those things, it looks like he's using those expressions in the same way in every case. And I believe he is. So, if I want to know what the new man is or the old man is in one of Paul's letters, then I will look at all the times he uses that strange expression, since no one else uses it but him in the Bible, and put together an understanding of what he means from all the passages. But you see, that's a unique phrase. It's like a technical phrase that Paul made up and uses in similar contexts, and there's not anything in any of the places that would challenge the meaning of it in another place. So, I mean, you do compare the way people use language, but a word like arche is a very common biblical word in the Greek, and it could be used more than one way, obviously. So it's like the word in the Greek that means perfect. In some contexts, it means perfect. In some contexts, it means mature. In some contexts, it means complete, and so forth. Well, one author could use it more than one way. But in the context of his usage of it, you'd know whether it means perfect or complete or mature just because only one of those concepts would make sense in a given sentence. But when it comes to arche, the arche or the beginning of the creation of God, there's more than one possible way that that could be understood. And but if one of those ways renders a statement totally out of sync with the author's understanding of the subject, which he stated elsewhere, then of course that particular option should be off the table, especially when there's other good options on the table. Listen, I don't know that I can explain that any better, and we got a lot of calls waiting. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Mary from South Central LA. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I know some people may have seen the show called Oh God, where a man is in a car and God talked to him and everybody thought he was crazy. That actually happened to me in 1986 on December 10th when Reagan and Gorbachev were discussing the INF Treaty, and they were having lunch. It was 9 o'clock here in East in Los Angeles, and he says, "Those bozos in Washington are getting nowhere. You have to help them." I'm like, "I'm a housewife. Who's going to listen to me?" And he says, "But I like you." And he told me to warn the world about nuclear annihilation. And it's already 34 years. And I haven't had another visit in my head. So I don't think I'm schizophrenic. But
No, but let me just jump in here. You were supposed to warn the world about nuclear annihilation 34 years ago, according to a voice you heard that you took to be God's voice. Well, first of all, probably about half the people or more who were alive at that time are now dead. And therefore, if you had started warning the world about nuclear annihilation 34 years ago when you heard the voice, it would have been totally irrelevant to possibly the majority of people that were alive at the time. And I don't think there's going to be nuclear annihilation. Of course, some countries could be annihilated. It's entirely possible that America could be nuked by China or North Korea, or that they might be nuked by us. We don't know. But when you've got such a generic statement, nuclear annihilation, and there's no time frame for it, then it kind of leaves it a useless word. And generally speaking, although I believe God can speak to people today, I think that if he's going to speak to people, he's going to speak something that's has information content. Because speaking usually is an attempt to communicate something. And so if God has something he wants to say to the world, and he chooses someone, let's say like you, to say it, well, then the information content is going to have some relevance to the people. They're going to have some way of making sense of it. God is not interested in saying mysterious things that no one will understand. In fact, he doesn't really speak that clearly and prophetically very often. When he does, he usually speaks to someone who has, some kind of an audience, like the prophets in the Old Testament, or even the prophets in the New Testament. So, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I don't know what to make of it. I would say this, that if that had been my experience and I was looking back on it now 34 years later, I would not be as certain as perhaps you feel that I'd heard from God. Again, I don't know that God would ever just say nuclear annihilation is coming, because the question would be, well, where? What do you want me to do about it? Where am I supposed to go? Am I supposed to stand here and be incinerated, or do you have something you want me to do about it? Really, if God says that something's going to happen, God doesn't usually let us know in advance what he's going to do. But if he does, it's usually because he has some response he's seeking from us, either for us to be prepared for it or for us to escape it or something like that. So that particular word, if you had come to me at the time and said, I heard this word in my head, I don't know, I think it's God, I probably would have tried to tamp down your enthusiasm, since the content was, to my mind, no value. It doesn't tell us anything about when. Is this going to happen in my lifetime or my grandchildren's lifetime? What part of the world is going to be affected? What is it that God wants us to do with this information, since we don't have any control over, international warfare? I mean, we're just ordinary people. If God was saying, well, nuclear annihilation is coming, so get right with God. Well, I don't think that he usually would need 34 years. We wouldn't need 34 years to get right with God. We could get right with God at the moment. But again, if he's not saying it's coming anytime so soon, I mean, when Jonah came to Nineveh, he said in 40 days, Nineveh is going to perish. Now, they knew they had to get right with God, so they did. And within 40 days, it was clear that God had, in fact, decided not to annihilate them because of their repentance. But with something as vague as this, I don't really know that I could put much stock in it. And if you do, that's fine. I'm afraid that it doesn't really communicate anything of value to the church today. And that's who the prophets are usually speaking to. Let's talk to John from Vancouver, B.C. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Here I am. Thanks, Steve, for taking the call.
Sure. Okay. Are you the John who's been writing to me?
No, I should.
Oh, okay. No, I've been getting emails from John in Vancouver, so I wasn't sure if that was you. Go ahead.
Probably all right, but I don't know him.
Go ahead.
Okay, listen, my pastor shocked me yesterday. Doing the Christmas story, he referred to Mary and Joseph being an unmarried couple. So I come home and I do my homework. I go to Matthew 1, and right after the angel appeared to Joseph and said, hey, it's all cool, it says, the ESV says he took his wife. NIV refers to his wife, Mary, whom his wife. And the old King James says his wife again. Now, when I go to Luke chapter 2, they're preparing to travel to Bethlehem. Now, the ESV says, be registered with his Mary, his betrothed. NIV talks about pledged to be married. And King James Version talks about espoused wife. Okay, were they married or not?
No, they were espoused. But espousal made a woman a wife, but they just weren't cohabiting yet in general. In the Jewish customs, a marriage was usually contracted at least a year before the couple came together.
Yeah.
And it began with a betrothal or a espousal. And the espousal or betrothal is a promise to marry. We might call it being engaged, but it's a little stronger than being engaged because, I mean, people get engaged and then they change their minds, so they say, ah, let's break it off, and they do. But espousal is more like a promise, almost like at the altar. It's entering into a commitment that is strong enough that if you were going to break it up, you'd have to go through a divorce, even though there's been no actual marriage. And we read that about Joseph. When Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, which would be grounds for divorce,
yeah,
he sought to put her away. Which means that even though they weren't exactly married yet, he would have had to go through some kind of a legal breaking of the contract of espousal in order to be free from her. Because it's not like, again, a modern engaged couple, if they decide they don't love each other, don't want to get married, it's not going to work out, they can just call it off and tell their friends. But this was more like espousal or betrothal, was yeah, more like a binding commitment, which could not be broken without having similar grounds to those that are grounds for divorce. So they were in that espousal period. Usually about a year after the espousal is when they got married. Now, they would call each other husband and wife during that espousal period, but they wouldn't actually be living together, and they wouldn't have gone through the ceremony of marriage yet. So in a sense, they were husband and wife. In another sense, they weren't. The sense that they weren't, it says in the narrative that before they came together, you know, Mary was found with child, okay, and so forth. Yeah.
So it wouldn't be correct then to refer to them as an unmarried couple when they were in Bethlehem?
Well, we don't really have a parallel in our culture to what they had. They were bound by covenant to each other, like a husband and wife, but they had not begun sleeping together yet because they hadn't had quite the last ceremony involved. So you could call them, in a sense, married, but the Bible calls them betrothed, which is a more accurate term. And by the way, the word wife and the word husband in the Greek, the word husband also is the ordinary word for a man. And the word wife, gyne, is the ordinary word for a woman. So sometimes the word these Greek words are used to simply mean man and woman rather than husband and wife. It depends on the context. Are we talking about a married couple or not? To say that Jesus went to Bethlehem with Mary, his espoused wife, as the King James says, it could be simply rendered his espoused woman, And, you know, so the insistence on the word wife or husband when it's referred to Joseph at that point is not too strong, because you could render the same Greek word simply man and woman rather than husband and wife.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. Oh, you too. God bless you. Thank you. Let's talk to Ken from North Bay, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling today.
Yes. I can't hear you on the phone. Your voice is not coming through on my telephone.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Because
now I can hear your voice.
Okay, go ahead. We only have a few minutes.
Okay, well, basically, I was just calling. You wouldn't be able to answer this in 2 minutes, but I was calling because on a recent broadcast, I heard you speaking about depravity and the doctrine of depravity, and you brought up R.C. Sproul, and I'm not in the league to defend, of all people, R.C. Sproul, but I'm well aware enough of what his lectures are and so forth to specify the fact that when you talked about depravity, R.C. Sproul is not talking about, when he talks about total depravity, he's talking about something different than utter depravity. Total depravity, he gives pretty much of the description of man himself as a basic concept of what's right and what's wrong, a basic moral concept. And so because of that, he is, in terms of things that are spiritual, things that deal with God, that he doesn't have any desire for those things. That his desire is mainly based around his own sexual desires. And he goes through a whole big litany on Picaro, the Greek word for the sin. Sexual desires. And he talks about the words of peccadillos, which we get when we talk about sexual peccadillos, that we all have this thing working in us. But the thing is, even though we have a moral concept and so forth, our minds are not able to, we don't move toward God himself, that there has to be a spiritual factor which is brought about by God himself to draw a man to God. And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about depravity.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your trying to clarify that. I myself have read a number of R.C. Sproul's books. I've also listened to over 50 of his lectures on tape back in the 90s. And I felt like I became fairly acquainted with his theology, especially since he was mostly talking about Calvinism. And he is pretty straightforward, Calvinistic. I mean, his views would not differ in any significant way from those of Calvin or Augustine or modern Calvinist teachers like John Piper and others. I mean, Calvinism is Calvinism. I mean, John MacArthur is a Calvinist also. There's a lot of well-known teachers that are Calvinists. And Calvinism defines total depravity a certain way. And I will agree with you. R.C. Sproul describes total depravity as being a condition where a person does not want to go, does not seek after God. And to say that all unregenerate people are in that condition is simply contrary to Scripture. For example, Cornelius was not regenerated when we meet him in Acts chapter 10, but he was seeking after God. That's something that R.C. Sproul said a person cannot do until they're regenerated, and Cornelius hadn't even heard of the gospel yet. Likewise, Lydia, her heart was turned to God, and that's when most people would say she was regenerated. But it says in Acts 16 that before that happened, she was a worshiper of God. So here's an unregenerate person who's already worshiping God. So I think Calvinism is simply an ideologue's point of view. It doesn't have the scripture in its side. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see what you can get. Everything's free, or to donate if you wish. We'll talk again tomorrow.